Oh, I got to put my lipstick on. How y'all are? Y'all awake tonight? It's good to see you. Glad you're here. It's been a great week. I know Sunday started off wonderful, and certainly hope the rest of your week is going well. Do want to continue to remember those on our prayer list. And I know we've got a lot of our folks. It's getting that time of year. Folks are traveling, and we want to remember them in our prayers as well, too. And several of our members are going to be gone for a few weeks, so I do want to keep them in our prayers. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our Bible class. Our gracious and most righteous Father who art in heaven, how thankful we are for this day. And Father, collectively, we're thankful for the opportunity tonight that we can come together and in the middle of the week as we can continue to work on our knowledge and our faith and strengthen our spiritual character and our growth, Father. And we're thankful for all of those who are able to be here tonight, who are present. Thankful for the opportunity that lies before us as we dig into your word, Father, and certainly as we look back through the past, as we can gain knowledge upon those things and to increase our faith and certainly our knowledge, not only on those things behind us, but on those things ahead of us as your children. And for that, Father, we're truly grateful. So grateful for the privilege of being called your children and all the blessings that come because of it. Grateful for your son Jesus, for his love and sacrifice for us. And Father, we're thankful that we might be part of that church for which he purchased. Father, we pray you continue to watch over us. So grateful for this week and certainly for this past week as we began, Father, for those who responded, for the precious soul who was added to the Lord's church. And so grateful for those individuals. Pray that you continue to bless our efforts and our hands and our leaders and all of us as we work together to shine as lights in this world, Father. Father, we're always mindful of those among us of the household of faith who are hurting and who need our prayers. Grateful for Brother Jack and his surgery and for the success of it. Thankful that he was able to go home and he continues to improve. Pray that you'll continue to be with him and be with Brother Anthony as well. And Father, we certainly know for the patience, but we pray for a heart, certainly that he can have those things and that he can be back to that portion of health that he desires and to be with his family. And Father, we also pray for those among us who are traveling at this time. Pray that you'll watch over them to give them safe journey as they might come home at the time, end of their vacations and their travel plans, and pray that they can be back with us soon. Father, we love you. So grateful for what you do for us. Grateful for the country in which we live. Thankful for the privileges that are ours and the freedoms that we enjoy. And pray for those continued freedoms and leaders that might uphold your standards and your truths, Father. And we also pray that we would do those things that we might shine as lights in this world and for people to see our example and that how much we love you and how much we love your word and how much we love the church. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus, for all your love that you give us. Thank you for walking with us. And Father, we understand that we're not perfect and we make mistakes. Pray that you'll forgive us of our sins as we repent of them. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All righty. As we continue on our journey between the Testaments, last week we talked about and looked at some of the things about Rome and kind of that beginning power that Rome is beginning to influence. And some of the things we're going to talk about tonight specifically that has gotten us to this point has a lot to do with Rome. And some of the religious expectations that we were seeing during this time. But one of the things that we talked about was how Rome had aided Christianity really because of its growth, because of the influx really of all of these different cultures, of the different societies that they were bringing in because of their conquering and different things of that nature. They considered themselves to be spiritual. Not that they were Christians, but they considered themselves to be spiritual. And because of that, they allowed Christianity to kind of go unhindered during this time. Not that there wasn't issues or trials or problems that came along with this, but that they were unhindered in relation to Rome was allowing them to establish Christianity because this was kind of the foothold that was beginning to take place. And one of the things that Rome did in helping evangelism and the spread of New Testament Christianity was their infrastructure, and also in them establishing roads between different cities. So this really kind of helped the growth and the spread of Christianity during this time. There's a lot of significant things that we've talked about that have taken place during the intertestamental period. There's a passage of Scripture, and we read this from the very beginning, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So there was that specific time that God had planned from the beginning of time in which Jesus Christ was going to come into the picture and Christianity was going to begin its forward progress. Well, that time is where we are now as we're coming into this New Testament era here. But that little phrase, when the fullness of time came, gives that significant application to these 400 years in a myriad of ways that we're going to begin to notice. And one of the things that we're going to begin to look at is not only looking at religious expectations at that time, but also looking at the false messiahs, and because of that, how the Jews were going to view Jesus, and because of a lot of the false individuals that were coming about claiming to look back through prophecy, as they had always been told, to be this messiah that was going to help to save the Jewish culture of mankind really at that time. But in order to understand exactly kind of what we've looked at over these 400 years, you need to understand there are three dominating elements that we've looked at up until this point. The first one was the rulers who ruled during this 400 years of silence. You know, we've looked at Babylon and Greece and Persia and some of these other institutions as they were in power, but now Rome is in power, just as was foretold in prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 40 through 44. But also that the readings were written during this time. You had the Septuagint and the Apocrypha and the LXX. All of these writings were developed during this time, and not that these were inspired, especially when you look at the Apocrypha, but a lot of these, historically speaking, were what kind of established those things that were taking place. But now we're getting to that third element, considering the religion of that specific time and how this played a big role in the growth of Christianity and kind of the things that were taking place during this time. So we've got to look at these to help us understand these religious expectations that are taking place. What people believe about doctrine, whether those things are good or whether those things are wrong, directly impacts how people tend to view many different issues. And because of the specific way that the Jews looked at the Old Testament concerning law, concerning doctrine, concerning manner of life, concerning morality, concerning the way they lived, all of that plays into the religious expectations of what they were wanting in a leader during this specific time. You know, for example, you know, we believe in the God of the Bible, and because of that, we've developed an ethic and moral way that we think and the way that we go about looking at things that kind of coincides with God's holiness. So we've established this mindset of how we go through our day-to-day activities and how we go through life in general and how we interact with ourselves and with other people in the world. And kind of a part and parcel of the ethic that we live in this specific time, you know, we tend to view issues through religious lenses, especially if you've been in the church for a number of years, or whether you're growing, you're beginning to develop your spiritual growth and your spiritual character. And because of that, the way you view specific things in society is through a tinted glass, so to speak, of your religious views, the ideas, the moral values that you go by, and certainly by the religious doctrine that we're taught through the Bible. So at the height of the Roman Empire and the secular nature of a lot of the many Jewish individual groups, remember we've talked about this, you looked at the Pharisees and the Herodians and some of these other groups that were branching off and beginning to establish themselves religiously because culture had gotten so far away from what God had established it, hence why we entered into this 400-year period to begin with, because they were really going away from God's covenant and that promise that He had given them. But the spiritual war that was taking place had a culmination, and it's going to require a special person, that being the Messiah, who was the anointed one, who was going to bring it back to what God had established it to be. But here's the thing. The religious expectation of that time was not what people thought it was going to be. When you look at these messianic expectations, they were looking towards the definition of what one was that was anointed. You had the spiritual definition of anointed, and then you also had the political definition of one who was anointed. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10 is a good indication of this. But certainly speaking of the terms, was anyone who was chosen by God for a specific purpose. So you look at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. Now, it's interesting to note as you go back and looking at prophecy, here's an individual, not religious in nature, but rather the ruler of a kingdom that's going to take down the Jews, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the kings to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So what God is saying, that I'm going to use Cyrus, king of Persia, to establish authority within the kingdom of the Jews, to let them know that I'm in charge. And God had told them numerous times up until this point, if you don't come back to the way I want things done, I'm going to send you into captivity. So anointed one means simply one that's being chosen to do the work of God. So the religious expectations of that time, whether it was going to be spiritual or whether it was going to be political, all are things that they had been raised and they had been taught up until this point. So the religious expectations of what they were looking at was a king who was going to sit on the throne just like King David did. They were wanting a physical king. They wanted to be one that were dominant in power. They didn't want to be placed second fiddle to anybody else again. They didn't want to be known to be in captivity to anybody. They wanted somebody to come in with military prowess like King David did, like Saul and some of these other kings they had that sat on the throne that were mighty in nature and that were going to subdue all these other kingdoms again, and they were going to rule the land. But they did not read correctly that which they had been taught. How many times did Jesus ask the Pharisees, have you not read? Did you not read about me, the one that was foretold before time, the one that was going to come to save a nation? And they said, you're just a lowly carpenter's son. Because this is not the king they were expecting. They were expecting somebody like David, not some lowly carpenter's son that was going to be beaten and subdued that came to serve others around him, to sit at the feet of sinners, to teach them the ways of who God was. This isn't the individual they were looking for. So the religious expectation of that time was somebody who had military power, somebody who was ready to rule a nation, to sit upon the throne which God had promised, yet they didn't understand the kingdom of which Jesus was talking about because he was talking about the kingdom of heaven. So this messianic expectation in the Hebrew literally means one who's anointed, one who's been appointed, one who's been given to be the leader now. Well, it's no longer going to be a physical individual, but it's going to be the spiritual person that Jesus was. So when Jesus came, the majority of the Jews were looking for a military and a political king. Jesus was anything but political. Though he stirred up a lot of political problems because of who he was within the nation of the Jewish high priest and the court, but Jesus was anything but a political figure. That's not what he came to play. He didn't come into play into that particular idea. But there was, no unanimous outlook on God's coming Messiah whatsoever. This isn't the individual they expected. They didn't comprehend the service of Messiah, but rather they were looking for somebody as a political function of the Messiah. They wanted to play the politics, just as these different groups were playing politics within the Roman government to kind of boost their standing in Roman society as to be the leaders of the Jews, because you had the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, all of these different political standings. When Jesus comes along, he wasn't going to be in the middle of that. And because of this, and the way that they were looking at who Jesus was not what they had expected. And this kind of may have been their subservience to the Romans during Christ's time. They didn't want to play second fiddle anymore. But I think they would have readily sought this monarchical rule, the Messiah, because when you're looking at who this Messiah was going to be, he crushed God's enemies. You look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And this is still the mindset of his disciples. Jesus, before he's ascending to heaven, right? He's giving them and telling them, he told them, wait in Jerusalem till that power on high comes. You're going to be given the Holy Spirit. The gifts are going to be given unto you. You can go out and you can spread the gospel. But in their mind, they were still looking for that political throne, for Jesus to come and sit down and reign just like they had always been taught. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? So even as they were going through their religious training with Christ, even as Christ was explaining to them, my kingdom is not of this world. You don't understand what you're asking, when they were asking to sit on the right and sit on the left. Jesus said, you cannot comprehend what's going to take place. But in their mindset, they were still looking for a physical kingdom, because this is what they had always been taught beforehand. instead of really looking at the prophecy and who the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to establish and that all nations were going to be blessed because of it, let's go back to our father Abraham in Genesis 12. Remember what God told him? All nations are going to be blessed. Not just the Jews. All nations will be blessed. But Lord, aren't you going to restore the kingdom now? It's time to sit on your throne. I mean, you sacrificed yourself, you died on the cross, you proved that you were born again. It's time to have the military power. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but you shall receive the power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You can't comprehend what is about to take place. But they did not pay attention to what Jesus was saying from the beginning. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. All they knew was Jesus was leaving, and they didn't want that. All they knew was Jesus was supposed to be this new type of king, but he didn't turn out to be that. Now he's telling them he's going to leave them again. After he told them in the upper room, after we're looking at the Lord's Supper, after he's gone through this whole idea of what servitude is, and now he's leaving us again. Lord, what about the kingdom? We've gone through all of this. We've looked at the Roman rule. We've been persecuted. What about the kingdom now? And Jesus said, you don't have any idea, times nor seasons, what you're asking. So now there's going to come a big learning curve to the disciples of what they have to now teach based upon who Jesus is. Because in their mindset, here's the beginning of the church. Right before that sermon given on Pentecost, they have to go out before thousands of people to explain what this new church and this new kingdom is going to be. The same kingdom that all of these individual Jews, as they were coming on Pentecost, to expect is what they had to explain it's not going to be. So you can imagine, as they're standing up, why the Holy Ghost plays such an important part in this particular beginning of the church here, because they themselves fully didn't comprehend this. But When the Lord is teaching His disciples here, He's trying to show them exactly what that kingdom is going to be. Only Jesus is going to give that peace concerning the kingdom. Look at John 14 and verse 27. Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the life. He's the only one that's going to establish that true peace on earth, but it's not going to be by military power. And you would think, even as they look through Jesus' 3.5 years of teaching on earth, as they saw the type of individual that He was, Jesus never used physical power to subdue individuals. He got angry from time to time, especially when they were shortchanging the temple and defiling it and making a joke and mockery out of it. But at the same time, even as He's standing in the court, even as He's, getting ready to be taken to His death, so to speak, at the cross, even as Peter's wanting to take care of Malchus and stop this little group that's bringing him back to the high priest, Jesus said, that's not what we're about. Still doesn't click. This isn't the military king perhaps they were looking for. But you had kingdom expectations. Go ahead. Yeah, that's concerning that. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. They'd have all those things to perform the gifts, to have the knowledge that they didn't have at this time to teach about the church because they didn't have the Bible in that form to teach it. And remember, a lot of the things they said on that day, they thought these individuals were drunk. What are you talking about? But they come to realize later that wasn't the case. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, and I want to talk about this for just a few moments. And it's interesting because when you look at this from the standpoint of how Paul's teaching this to the Corinthians, if you understand what Paul is saying here, you begin to better see why he's trying to teach the Corinthians the way that he is. Because of the religious expectations of that time, they had, again, this idea of who Christ was supposed to be. But Paul said, talking to a church that was torn apart by immorality and worship issues and infidelity, all these things that are taking place within the walls of the church building, Paul comes in and says, look, there's an issue here because I don't think you truly comprehend who Christ is supposed to be. And because of that, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, okay? Understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, not the military political king that you wanted him to be. We preach that he's crucified, that he's died, and that he's risen again. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, have you ever truly understood why he said those two particular things? Okay, because of the religious expectations at this time and what's going on, this plays really a major role into the way New Testament Christians were thinking at this time. When you look at the Greek word stumbling block in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the Greek word is scandalon. Our word is scandalous. Okay? So when you look at that word and you break down its components, it means to impede the forward progress of anybody basically trying to move forward morally or religiously speaking. So when we think about scandal in today's terms that we use it, we think of something juicy, something that's going on to cause somebody an issue because of the way that they're acting. Same idea that's taking place, okay? So because the Jews looked at this as a stumbling block or a scandal, it's impeding their religious expectation of what they were looking for in a leader. And the reason I say that was because when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you look at how, or Deuteronomy 18, I believe, rather, and you look at how they viewed anybody that was hung on a cross was considered to be what? What's that? Cursed. Anybody hung on a cross was considered cursed. And they were to be removed from the cross before sundown as not to defile the land. So to the Jews, this is our Messiah. This is the one you're telling us is going to save us. But as we've always been taught, the religious expectation is we want somebody to sit on a throne to subdue the Romans. You're telling us that here's this carpenter son that died on a cross that's supposed to be cursed and defiling the land. This is who our Messiah is going to be? Now, enter the Gentiles. To them, this is absolutely foolishness that you're claiming this to be your Savior and you killed him. How can he be the one that's saving you that you're claiming to love, but yet you're killing him at the same time on the cross of Calvary? So the Jews are thinking, this isn't religiously what we wanted. The Gentiles are thinking, this doesn't even make sense because this is the one you're saying is to be the anointed Messiah and you killed him. So you can see why there's so much tension within the church at Corinth, right? So you've got the religious expectations of the Jews, you've got the Gentiles who are now learning what it means to be religious, so to speak, because they've now been allowed into the fold, and there's this conflict, religiously speaking, taking place within the congregation, and that's why you have so much infighting. So now as you look back through all the things that the Jews have been through up to this point in the intertestament period, of all these things that have progressed forward, now we can see why all of this is beginning to unfold for us. But so, you know, when they wrote about God's kingdom, they portrayed it in such a way concerning kingdom expectations. But let's look at Deuteronomy 21:23 real quick. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy giveth thee for an inheritance. If you're going to hang an individual out there because he's committed a crime, don't leave him out there all night. You need to bury him so it doesn't defile God's land. This is how they're viewing Jesus. But there was these kingdom expectations of what they thought their literal kingdom was going to be. And you see this in the apocryphal writing. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, my servants would do what? Isn't that what they were doing in the upper room? Lord, please tell us who's going to sit on the right and the left. Even their mother gets involved, right? So bad you got to get your mama to help you. You know, put one of our, you know, let him sit on the right, let him sit on the left. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. And he said, because if my kingdom were of this world, because of your religious expectations, you would fight over it. So Jesus said, my kingdom is not what you think it is, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Now, here's the Jewish expectation they had when you go back to, or the kingdom expectation rather, when you go back to the Apocrypha. And then shall all the righteous escape and shall live till they begat thousands of children. So, all of the righteous individuals under the Jewish nation or the kingdom of which their physical kingdom is going to be established, of which their king is going to sit, all of those that are considered righteous shall escape, shall go into this new kingdom, and they're going to have thousands upon thousands of children and build their kingdom. And all the days of their youth and their old age shall they complete in peace, and then shall the whole earth be tilled in righteous, and shall all be planted with trees and be full of blessing, and all desirable trees shall be planted on it, and they shall plant vines on it, and the vine which they plant thereon shall yield wine in abundance. And as for all the seed which is sown thereon, each measure of it shall bear 1,000, and each measure of olives shall yield." So, they're thinking pretty highly of themselves, aren't they? I mean, this is what God is going to give us. Even when we plant, I mean, we're just going to reap and reap and reap and reap all of the blessings that God says. We put a tree down, tenfold it's going to increase. We have children, tenfold they're going to increase. God is just going to bless our physical prowess. Not so. Look at Tobit 13. "Blessed be God who lives forever, because His kingdom lasts throughout all the ages." So, as soon as this new Messiah comes that God is going to anoint as the new one to sit on the physical throne, He's going to bless all the nations. God is going to establish Him as the deliverance for us as Jews, and everything's going to be peachy. Not the way it happened, did it? Because that's not the way God established it to be. Do you know the Jews are still looking for that king? They're still waiting for that physical king. They're still fighting for land and for power in the land in which they live now. They're still fighting to have their temple rebuilt. Still waiting on that king. But guess what? When that king comes, all of the dead shall rise, right? We talked about that in judgment a few weeks ago. But the problem was is that there was a lot of false messiahs that were coming in. I think there's a warning here that we can take from this. And we know the outcome of religious expectations as they regarded the Messiah in the kingdom of God. And a lot of people follow Jesus, but others didn't follow Him because of those expectations. Okay? Chief among a large of those detractors was the religious leaders of that time. Because of what they expected, because of what they wanted. And a lot of the Pharisees and others simply did not see God's anointed in who Jesus was. So they put these blinders on, so to speak, in that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. Their political expectations for the Messiah were in part led by the reason they rejected who Jesus was. We see the same thing in society today, politically speaking, don't we? I was listening to the radio as I was coming in the other day. I think it was North Arizona State or something. Last week, there was a student, as he was waiting for his, I think it was a government class or something, and the teacher told them, if you're going to come into class, you have to read something with history to sit in the class before the class begins. It's a lecture. So, he comes in, and as he's done every class, he takes out his Bible and he starts reading. Well, she walks in and sees him reading his Bible and throws an absolute conniption fit. Says, "You need to take that out of my sight. That book is offending me. I don't know why you have that book out." He says, "I'm not going to put it away." He says, "You can't tell me that I have to put this book away until class starts. I'm not disrupting anybody." So she got the head of the department. He said, "You need to put it away because it's upsetting her." He says, "I'm not going to put the book away." The expectation was, by using fear in relation to who he was, that he, quote-unquote, is a Christian, of trying to show that he was simply reading the Bible for historical value. He wasn't trying to, as they said, proselytize anybody. He wasn't trying to convert anybody. He wasn't reading out loud. He wasn't trying to teach anyone. He was simply reading his Bible in class before the lecture started, of which he said, "I always put away." But he even recorded this to show how ridiculous it was. Because of the religious expectations of this time, they don't think in any realm or any fashion that we can exercise who we are, right? That's the same thing they were doing to the New Testament Christians at that time, the Jews religiously speaking, because of the expectations of who they thought Jesus was. They thought Him to be a falsehood. So as you look now, as you get into these false messiahs, I'm going to read this in relation to, even as you go into the book of Acts here, when you understand the Jewish expectations, you can kind of understand how a lot of individuals were led away in believing who Jesus was as being the true anointed one. It isn't that this misleading was intentional, because I really don't truly think it was, but these people were looking towards something that they'd hoped it would be, but it wasn't, and that's not what it turned out to be. So in their mind, this isn't what they thought it was going to be, therefore they weren't going to listen to who He was. The same thing applies religiously speaking today a lot of times. You know, when people are looking for hope, they search for it as a thirsty man seeks water in the desert. They'll grasp onto anything, and Hope is one of those realities outside of ourselves that keeps us going. So we have that religious hope and expectation of knowing who Jesus was. So all of these individuals are looking for a Messiah. And at this time, as Gamaliel is about to stand up here in Acts chapter 5, as he's about to kind of present this idea of who the disciples said they were and who they're presenting to everybody concerning Jesus, he brings in some historical facts, as you look at the book of Josephus, concerning these two individuals who had already claimed to be the Messiah and had this spiritual uprising. Notice what he says here. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He said, look, because they're ready to bring these disciples in and beat them. He says, look, here's an individual that's respected within the community at that time. He's a teacher of the law. He's got students that sit at his feet. The council listens to what he has to say concerning the law of God. This is somebody we need to pay attention to. He says, you know what? Put him outside for a little while and let me talk to you. He says, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men. All right? Before you go beating them, listen to what I have to say. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. Here's a political, spiritual uprising that takes place. Theudas thinks he's this Messiah that's going to now deliver individuals, so he gets this following of about 400 men to come with him. He was killed because of who he claimed to be, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to be nothing. Nothing came of it. Wasn't a big deal. He says, and after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. So here's Judas the Galilean, not the Judas we're thinking of, but Judas the Galilean, who's bringing all these people with him and rising up to cause this fuss of claiming to be this new Messiah that God is saying, and had all these people who followed him, and guess what? All of his people were scattered too. But notice what Gamaliel says now. So in the present case, I'm telling you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. Why is he saying that? If they are who they claim to be, there's nothing you can do anyway. If they are of God, then there's nothing you can do to stop them. But if they aren't of God, he says, concerning this, it will fail. But if it is of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God if this is the case. So you better leave them alone. So they took his advice, and when they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I love what they did when they left, though. They still beat them anyway, but they went on their way rejoicing and counted it worthy to be beaten for the cause of Christ. Can we say that? But they were thrilled for the fact, and here's an individual of the law, a Pharisee, that stood up in their defense, said, even if you thought you can stop them, you can if it's of God. So we'll see how it plays out. How do you think it worked out for them? Tells us right here, right? Worked out pretty good. Look at Acts 21 and verse 28. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. So again, they're thinking, here's another individual that's coming in, that's bringing this false doctrine and this false hope in, and they're missing kind of the idea here that's taking place. So they'd seen all of this before. And they were prepared not to be taken as fools again. So they weren't going to be misled as into somebody who's also claiming to be this false Messiah or teachers of him. Go ahead, Robert. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Same individual. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Sure. God. Yeah. God providentially works in good ways, doesn't he? But the problem is, I think, is that they were missing God's hope. There was a lot of things taking place at this time. You see, Jesus grew up in a culture when all of these false messiahs had set the tenor of false religious expectations. So now you can kind of understand as you look back through this 400-year period as the Jews have kind of traversed through all these difficulties and all of these ideas they faced and all of God's temple being misused and you know, his commandments taught incorrectly and these wrong sacrifices and pulling in things that weren't from God's word. So all of this is kind of playing in this big soup of potpourri, so to speak, of religious mess that's taking place. In walks Jesus with this newfangled idea and saying, I'm your new king. No, you're not. Because that's not what he looks like. You're not what we were expecting, and therefore, we're not going to accept you. But here's what happened. Jesus does all of these things which they saw and heard, they themselves said before the council. We've seen the miracles and heard the things that he said. He is who he says to be, so what do we got to do to stop him? So if they understood of who he was and what he was doing, why do you still think that played into their decision as to say, this isn't what we want to deal with? Why do you think that was the case? Obviously, we know God's providence was in all of this. His plan is unfolding for us. But in their mindset, why do you think they still looked at Jesus as a false Messiah? Sure. So it comes down to political power. A lot of it does. And it's interesting, even as you're looking at Christ as he's standing before those that are yelling for his blood and everything else, they're spitting out Roman law to Pontius Pilate himself, saying, you've got to kill him. We can't do it. So they're still kind of using their political bend to kind of maneuver to the Romans what they wanted them to do. Go ahead. Sure, certainly. And really how they looked, you know, to everybody else. So, yeah, absolutely. You know, Jesus even said, somebody read Matthew 24 and verse 5. Jesus even himself said, there's going to be a lot of people that come after me that claim to be me. So Jesus himself was giving the disciples a warning of what was going to happen. Matthew 24 and verse 5. So Jesus himself said, look, individuals are going to come claiming to meet me and deceive many people into following them, just in the case with Judas and Judas of Galilee here. So, but however, sometime, you know, after Gamaliel's speech around AD 50 or so, AD 55, there was an Egyptian revolutionary that kind of did the same thing in relation to kind of rising up and taking these individuals that Josephus records in the War of the Jews. He says, but there was an Egyptian false prophet that did the Jews more mischief than the former, for he was a cheat and pretended to be a prophet also, and got together 30,000 individuals. You know, as I was reading that, together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. I thought of Joel Osteen and those 40,000 people that sit in that auditorium or that stadium every week and listen to him bat his eyes and say things that aren't true. It's interesting how people could be led astray, isn't it? 30,000 individuals that were deluded by him, these he led around about from the wilderness to the mount, which was called the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place. And if he could but once conquer the Roman garrison and the people, he intended to domineer over them by the assistance of those guards of his that were to break into the city with him. But Felix prevented his attempt and met him with Roman soldiers, while all the people assisted him in his attack upon them, insomuch that when it came to a battle, the Egyptian ran away with a few others, while the greatest part of these that were with him were either destroyed or taken alive, but the rest of the multitude were dispersed, everyone to their own homes, and there concealed themselves. What's interesting is individuals, when false doctrines and false messiahs and false hopes rise up, how long do they usually last? Not very long, right? When I was in Memphis in school, we got this, and I might have told you this, we got this postcard in the mail, and they simply wanted you to fill it out and then stick it back in the mail. Post, you know, self-addressed stamped envelope came with it. Stick it back in the mail, but it says, what are you looking for in a church? So I thought it interesting. No, I didn't. You know, what I thought later, I threw it in the trash. I said, I should have put the true church, but I put it in the trash, But questions weren't like, are you looking for children's programs, plays, puppet shows, you know, couples ministries, everything on there that you can think of, entertainment, bands, choirs, you know, coffee shop, flower shops, card shop, all these things, but nothing asking, does it say, do you want to learn the Bible? So what it was is just a few months later, they built this big community church called The Rock. It was right there on Winchester, not even a mile from where we lived. And that church lasted about 3 or 4 years and completely went by the wayside and went under. I think there's been 2 or 3 different churches in there now, different denominations. But it's not what it was established to be because it, and our joke was it wasn't established on the rock, not the rock that Jesus talked about, right? It wasn't established on his firm foundation. So this was an issue. But you can see even these individuals, it says, that were deluded and led astray by an individual, 30,000 folks, by one individual claiming to be the Messiah. And here Jesus comes about as he was claiming to be the Messiah with proof of who he was, and nobody believed him. It's interesting, even when they had proof, they didn't believe in who he was. But that's because they were still seeking an earthly kingdom, not perceiving what the fulfillment of that spiritual and religious kingdom was going to be. All right, any questions or comments as we shut it down? Gene's waving at me back there. Anything? Yes, ma'am. Sure, absolutely. Oh, yeah, absolutely. They were prideful. Power plays a lot into pride, doesn't it? And that's why it was interesting as when you look at the example of the disciples, with them trying to show who was going to be the greatest, Jesus gets down and shows them what it means to be humble because of pride. So excellent point. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Anything else? All righty. Thank you for your time. Appreciate it.